Just for a brief review of where we've been, we've looked at what is heaven. It is the dwelling place of God the Father, though we saw that God is not contained by heaven. He's not limited by it. Next, we saw that that's also where Jesus Christ dwells. He isn't in some other place. He's there in the dwelling place of God. Then we saw that heaven is synonymous and interchangeable with God. The Jews, out of fear and reverence, would often use heaven as a reference to Yahweh. Then we saw that heaven isn't always the same in reference. There's actually a distinction that our Bibles use in the heavens. There's number one, the atmospheric heavens. That's the closest heavens to us, the troposphere, if you will. Then we have the celestial heaven, the second heaven. That's where the sun, the moons, and the stars are. And then we have the third heavens, the highest heaven, where God actually dwells. And then we saw what direction is heaven. It's up. It's up. And you can keep going, and it's still up. It's outside of space and time. We saw that in reference to the transcendence of God, as He is outside of space and time. Then we looked at a few more basic realities about heaven last week. Number one, it's where the angels are. Number two, it's where the redeemed who have ever lived have died and gone, and it's where we, Lord willing, will go when we die. And it's where our inheritance, our blessings, and where our hope lie waiting for us. And I actually want to correct something that I said last week. When taking you through the blessings that await us in heaven, I actually took you to the Beatitudes, where Jesus says in Matthew 5, this satisfaction of righteousness that we will know there that we don't quite know here. And in that emphasis, I actually used a problematic phrase. I used the phrase inherent righteousness. And that isn't right, because inherent implicates that it's your righteousness absent Christ's righteousness. And that's not what we believe. That's not what our church believes. We believe it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to you on your behalf, that you now one day, glorified spirit and one day glorified body, soul, and spirit, you will then in that imputed righteousness walk perfectly. So just some clarification there. And you guys already know that in this life we imperfectly walk in that imputed righteousness, but there we will walk in His righteousness perfectly. But then last week we ended heavy-handed with two big realities. We had talked about it, we had really talked around it, but we talked about the reality of death and its meanings, and then the reality of the resurrection. In the first reality, death, we saw that in our representative head, Adam, man was subjected to spiritual separation and death. He's cut off from God, now dead in his trespasses and sins. But in Adam, you and I were also subjected to eventual physical death, which awaits each and every one of us as Christians apart from the rapture. It's the kind of death that even the world recognizes, a certain and sorrowful physical death. And that physical death is the separation of the immaterial soul and spirit and the material physical part of man. It's that physical death that ushers us into either eternal life with God through Christ or into eternal separation. And it's in light of those two truths about death, that truth about death, against the backdrop of God's original intention for man, that we saw our second reality, the need for us as man to have resurrected bodies. God created us in the garden spiritual. We were created for fellowship, for communion, for an intimate relationship with God and with each other, with the capacity to think and to reason. That's the spiritual part of man. But God also created us in the garden physical, for dominion, for work, for rest, for subduing the earth and filling it. That's man, both material and immaterial. And when we die, we go to be with Him immaterially in heaven, our souls with Him. But we saw that isn't the best fit, and we aren't going to stay that way because God doesn't want us to. He wants and has ordained for us the resurrection of the body, where the believer's body is instantly resurrected and glorified. And for the first time ever, in all caps, for the first time ever, our material and immaterial parts will be perfectly in union for the heavenly environment that God has prepared for us. These bodies will allow us to glorify Him perfectly, to serve Him perfectly, to work, to rest, to worship perfectly. They will allow us to enjoy all the facets of eternal life in the heavenly realm perfectly. And that is where we ended in 1 Corinthians 15. But today, we move forward. And I want to start by this prayer from the Valley of Vision that Nathan actually sent me a while back. It's called Heaven Desired. And I want you to think of your heavenly home. Take all that you've ever learned in the Christian church, in your Christian life, and think of your heavenly home. Oh, my Lord, may I arrive where means of grace cease, and I need no more to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted. Attending preaching and sacrament where nothing defiles, where is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit age, peccant humors, pining sickness, griping fears, consuming cares, where is personal completeness, where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object, the more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food, the more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody, the more complete the soul, the more happy its joys, or is full knowledge of thee. Here I am an ant, and as I view a nest of ants, so dost thou view me and my fellow creatures. But as an ant knows not me, my nature, my thoughts, so here I cannot know thee clearly. But there I shall be near thee, dwell with my family, stand in thy presence chamber, be an heir of thy kingdom, as the spouse of Christ, as a member of his body, one with him who is with thee, and exercise all my powers of body and soul in the enjoyment of thee. As praise in the mouth of thy saints is comely, so teach me to exercise this divine gift. When I pray, read, hear, see, do, in the presence of people and of my enemies, as I hope to praise thee eternally hereafter. I want to take one word of that: when I pray. Help us to fix our minds on that. So let's pray. Father, we long to be with you, to be absent from this body of death and to be at home with you, to be at home with you one day in a glorified, resurrected body. But Lord, we are hard pressed from both directions, because to live on in this flesh means fruitful labor. But we also desire to depart and to be with Christ, for we know that is very much better. But Father, while we remain, would you help us by your Spirit to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth? Or would you forgive us where we do not rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven, but rejoice in temporal, fleeting lusts of this world? Search us and know us, O God. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask these things for your name's sake and through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here are our 3 points this morning, and I state them as questions for you. Number one, knowing that man was made for the earth, and knowing man must be resurrected, as we learned last week, to fit the eternal heavenly environment, does God's original intention in man's dwelling change? That's a mouthful, so I've got a couple of different ways of saying that. Does our intended final home shift somewhere in God's plan for redemption? Another way, was man supposed to be on earth temporally and then somewhere else eternally? Number two, since God's intention has not changed, what must happen then to this earthly dwelling? Number three, does the Bible describe how this will be accomplished? Let's look at the first question. I think as we move forward, you'll see how they fit together nicely. Number one, knowing what we know about man, does God's original intention for man's final dwelling change? Does the home shift somewhere in his plan of redemption? The simple answer is no. He intends for us as man to ultimately and finally dwell upon the earth. The first way that we can see that, to build this case, is to look back in history and understand that not only was man made for the earth, but that the earth was made for man. God had designed everything in creation, and specifically in the garden, for man's enjoyment and God's glory. Listen to Genesis 2:9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Who are those trees pleasing to? Is it God? Maybe. I don't think so. I think they're specifically pleasing for man, though God would be delighted in his creation. Who is the food for? It's not God. God doesn't need to eat. You could argue that it's for the animals. But also, and more importantly, in the context of Genesis 2, this account, it's for man. Let me back up before that and give you a more clear picture of this. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you." Who's God talking to? It's Adam and Eve. "Every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Who's it for? Say it this time. Man, it's for Adam and Eve. Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." For who? For man. And it was so. What's the phrase Genesis 1 repeats over and over? God saw it, and it was good. God saw it, and it was good. And then he creates man, and all of a sudden, it's very good. It's almost as if, not that the earth was lacking anything, but it's almost as if it was taken up a notch. Because man is introduced, and God's intention for the earth is now being fulfilled. It was for man. You could say it in one sense that man was the final piece of creation because it was all created for man. And then, of course, man is given that responsibility. He's given dominion and all the facets of that, yes, for enjoyment, his own enjoyment, but to turn around and give that back to God in his keeping and enjoyment of it. Steve said it this way when talking about Adam's work. Adam didn't have a bad day. Man's work and service on this earth was fantastic. If you can think about it in these terms, man and the earth were like the dynamic duo of glorifying God. Man created for the earth, earth created for the man, and both, mainly man, created to glorify God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we saw this morning, to love his neighbor as himself. The earth was made for man. And then just objectively, we can ask ourselves, why would God make everything, see that it's good, and then at some point in his plan of redemption say, "Ugh, wasn't really that good. I got a better plan now." That's not how it happened. This has always been the plan. The plan has always been for man to be on the earth. This earth was the best fitting environment for man in order to achieve that intention for man. And that's evident in God's commandments for us. We see it in the area of authority for responsibility, these facets placed on man. So our question quickly, did God's intention for man to ultimately dwell on the earth change? Our quick answer from Genesis, no. Looking back in history, no. Because the only way you can do that is to change what God's original intention for man was. But let me show you a promise from our Lord we skipped over in the Beatitudes last week. Matthew chapter 5, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 5. We went through so many verses, but we skipped one in particular. And just a heads up, you can actually go back and listen to Steve's lessons. They're incredible. They really are. I think they're from 2016, so it's been quite a little bit since we went through this, but I took a lot of what Steve did, and I took a lot of what John MacArthur did and a couple other guys. The Institute for Christian Life at the Master's Seminary has a great class on this, married it all together, tried to give it the best structuring for you guys. But if there's something you don't like me saying, go listen to Steve. He'll get it right for you. Verse 2, "He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.'" Here it is, verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The earth. And Jesus just keeps going on and on with these promises, but we can't read right over that. Jesus says the earth, and I submit to you, he means what he says when he says the earth. He means the earth. And the word used there is the same one that's always used in the Greek. It's gie. It's the earth. And what he said for a purpose. You and I are headed for an inheritance of this earth, which means, again, God's intention for man did not change. Before we move on to our second point, we have to understand something here. That word inheritance has tremendous weight. It has to do with being brought into and bought into the family of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. Inheritance isn't something earned. It's a birthright. You have an inheritance. You have been made heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But there's also another point there that Steve emphasizes. We in our 21st century context rob the word inheritance of what it once meant. In our Bibles, that's not what it means. We hear the word inheritance and all we think of are possessions. Someone dies. Who's going to get his or her estate? Who will get his watch or her ring? Who's going to get these things? On the other side of that, I better not get his debt. In our day, that's what inheritance is focused on, what we gain, what we receive. But in the context of our Bibles, the biggest aspect of inheritance had to deal not just with that possession, but with the responsibility of that possession. Do you remember the parable of the master that dispersed his talents? For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you've entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is, yes, that one day you will inherit the earth. You will be a co-possessor of the earth with Christ, but you will inherit the responsibility of the earth. And kind of marrying these ideas together from this parable, I believe part of our rewards as Christian, these rewards we're earning, see 2 John verse 8, part of our rewards in heaven will have to do with the realm of responsibility and service that God will give you over this earth. Listen to this from Revelation 5. "You," that's Jesus, "have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Who's the them? Who has Jesus made a kingdom and priests? Who will reign upon the earth? Well, it says right before that, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Who is that text talking about? Men chosen by God, men and women purchased by Christ, men and women from everywhere bought by the blood of Christ, who will reign upon this earth, made a priesthood. Again, Revelation 20 this time. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." So we've got saints beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. "And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life," that's resurrection, "and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Men and women killed for their faith in Christ, killed for their faithfulness to Christ, who would not forsake him. Resurrected, coming to life, glorified, body and immaterial, reigning with Christ upon the earth. Skipping down to verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Men and women reigning with Christ 1,000 years. That's a millennial kingdom text. That's those 1,000 years. But I'll ask you this morning, does it end there? Does anybody know? It doesn't end there. Did Jesus mean they would reign upon this earth in the millennial kingdom and that's it? No. Maybe in part they will reign in that period. That is implied. That is said. But did Jesus mean they would reign for 1,000 years upon the earth and stop? No. Revelation 22:5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. Here it is, and they will reign forever and ever. Who? Everyone's name written in the Lamb's book of life. Where are they reigning? The earth. That's Revelation 22. I don't know if you've ever tried to turn right past Revelation 22. You're not going to get very far. You might see a couple maps. There isn't any scripture after that. So what does that mean for us? Question one means the plan didn't change. God will see to it that man is on the earth. Now we can transition to question two. Since God's intention hasn't changed, what then must happen to this earthly dwelling? And this question assumes something important. It assumes that God intends for us to be on this earth, not some other earth. That may not seem big to you, but as I discovered, that's a really big assumption, and not everybody agrees on that. What I'm about to teach you isn't agreed upon by everybody. I don't think you have to, but I think it's clear. This is what our church has taught. This is what Steve taught. This is what I see when I come to my Bible and read it for what it says. Big picture, God intends for us to be on this earth changed. God does not intend for us to be on a second created earth, but this earth made new. Now that last word, new, is where all the argument comes in. It's found a few places in particular, but it stirs things up in one mainly. So let's just make sure we're on the same page. We're looking at this second question, what has to happen to this earth? And I'm saying before we ask that question, we got to make sure we understand it's this earth. Two subpoints: the earth's perspective. Number two, Peter's perspective. How do we know it's this earth, the earth's perspective? The earth is fallen, and it doesn't want to be. God cursed the ground in the garden after Adam sinned, and it has been groaning ever since. Groaning for what? It doesn't want to be fallen either. Like you, this earth wants to be changed. It wants to be set free. It wants to be, watch this, renewed. It wants to be resurrected. It wants to be a new creation. And it actually expects it will be one day. There's no clearer picture of that than in Romans 8. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's Paul saying? He's saying there are sufferings of this life, and they are nothing in comparison to what is going to be given to us. They are nothing compared to the weight of glory that God has in store for those who are in Christ. Listen to what he says next. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So not only are you this morning longing to be with God, you're longing to be with the Lord, but this creation is longing to be revealed, and it's longing for you to be revealed. It's longing for you to be resurrected and back on the earth reigning. Why? Because the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This creation was given up to a fallen state. And look at what Paul says. Not willingly. It doesn't want to be fallen, and it didn't want to be. It was subjected to that by God because of sin that entered the world. And it was subjected, Paul says, in hope. In what hope? In the hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It was subjected to futility and in hope that one day it would be the place of the redeemed. It would be moved from corruption to freedom, the freedom of the glory of the children of God, a freedom of the people which inhabit that place, a place in which righteousness dwells, a place in which freedom in Christ reigns, a place of glory, God's glory manifested in the life of his children. I submit to you, it was subjected in hope that it would one day be heaven on earth. Verse 22, here it is. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. this earth, this creation groaning, and this earth, this creation suffering. And Paul equates that pain and suffering and groaning with the groaning of a mother. A mother who for months grows and changes and stretches from what I understand, and things about her body become what she doesn't want them to be. And there's uncomfortable things, a whole manifold of uncomfortable things, a whole 9-10 months of those uncomfortable things, unpleasant, awful things. It's hard, it's painful because of sin, but it's in hope of what is to come. Like a mother waiting for the revealing of that child, so too does this earth wait eagerly for what lies ahead. And in verse 23, Paul says, you get that. You get that this morning. We understand that groaning, waiting eagerly for what is to come. Our adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High, the redemption of our bodies. Get a little worked up. We get that, to suffer and groan for this. And Paul wraps it all up in verses 24 and 25. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen isn't hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We cannot see what is coming. God has been gracious enough to reveal what he has in his word. That's sufficient. We rest in that. We learn about it this morning. But we can't see what it's going to be like in actuality. And we hope. And this earth hopes. Not in fiction, in facts. We hope in what we're told by God. And this earth isn't waiting to be annihilated. It's waiting to be made new. That's the earth's perspective. So remember where we are. We're asking that question. Since God's intention and dwelling, or for the dwelling didn't change, then we subpointed that to, okay, I've got to look at why it's this earth. We've seen the earth's perspective. Now let's see Peter's perspective. If we take what we learned in Romans 8, this earth is waiting to be renewed, made new, glorified, resurrected. Now, let's look at Peter's perspective. And you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I've said it once and maybe a couple times today. This has always been the plan. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Just a chapter later, Isaiah 66, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. In Ephesians 1, it says that we're heading for the consummation of all things in Christ. Things where? In the heavens and on the earth. This has always been God's plan A. New heavens and a new earth, and I'm arguing on this earth made new. Let's look at that plan unfold. In 2 Peter 3, in the middle of it, we'll find Peter's perspective. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What's Peter saying here? He's saying that there is coming a day and a time in which people will assault the hope and promise of the second coming of Messiah. There will come a time in which men, blinded by their own darkened hearts, blinded by their sensualities, blinded by their uncontrolled lusts, there will come a time when they begin to mock the idea of the second coming. Why? Because it demands humbling. It demands repentance. It demands recognizing your need. And they'll say, where is he? It's been quite a while. He should be here by now. If he's really coming back, don't you think he'd be here? I asked you this morning, it's been 2,000 years. Shouldn't he be here by now? This was almost 2,000 years ago. That separates us from the world. They continue. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since the patriarchs fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, life just keeps on keeping on. Nothing's changed. We're just in one endless cycle, year after year, decade after decade. Nothing changes. And your Messiah, your promises, your hopes are foolish. You've got hope on somebody that's not coming back. And it's clear because he's not. John MacArthur says there, that's like saying, you're not going to die because you never have. I think that's pretty good. These people are coming, Peter says, to mock, to doubt the return of Christ, and with him the consummation of all things. And their argument is that nothing drastic has ever happened to alter the cycle of reality. But Peter continues, verse 5, I love this, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. In other words, that's just dumb. When they maintain this, when they think this way, they miss something. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with what? Water. In other words, they forget that this life and this earth isn't continuing as it once did. They forget it's already been altered. They forget the original creation and the flood and the drastic difference post-flood. It escapes their notice. They forget that God made this earth out of water. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. What's there in the beginning? Water. And God used that water to shape and to mold this earth into what it was. He used water to make the earth, earth. Water was the main ingredient in creation of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called that expanse right there, heaven. Heavens made of water. Verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw it was good. What shaped the earth and the lands? Water. Go back to Peter's argument. Verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What's Peter's point? God built into creation and built creation out of the very means by which he would destroy it, by the very means he would alter it completely. God built into creation the means for the flood. They miss the point that these things don't already continue as they once did. There used to be a canopy of water around the earth. It encapsulated everything. It's how the earth and vegetation thrived. We had a mist that would rise from the ground, and this canopy above the earth guarded the earth from ultraviolet rays. And that canopy is why you can look at the beginning of your Bible and say, why are they living so long? That's crazy. They lived hundreds of years, and it's because of that canopy. Hundreds and hundreds of years. That canopy is why dinosaurs were on this earth, because they were protected by that canopy. And in Genesis 6, that canopy is released by God. Verse 11, Genesis 6, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, in case you didn't know when it was, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Where did all that rain come from? Why do you think there's no more dinosaurs? Why do you think we're lucky if we get to 70 and 80? That canopy is not here to protect you. But that text also says water came from somewhere else. Genesis 6:11, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. The waters of the earth came rushing out. And so you've got waters crashing down. You got waters from below filling up. And Peter's saying, guys, these mockers have such a foolish argument. God built into creation that which he would use to destroy it. And he did. And this earth has never been the same since. Everything does not continue as it once did. Now, a big point here, the biggest point here, Peter uses the word destroy. You can see that there in your Bibles. I keep using the word destroy, and when we think of the word destroy, we think of another word I said earlier, annihilation. But in the flood, I'll ask you this morning, in the flood, was this earth destroyed or annihilated in that way that we're currently living on some second earth? No. When Peter says destroy, does he mean we're on two different planets? No. Did Noah somehow miss that, 40 days, the water drains, I'm on some different earth, somehow God just put a new one up there? No, he doesn't mean that. He uses the word destroy because this planet and this life were altered drastically, destroyed. And we can see it today. Continents shifted, dinosaur bones here and there, things that belong in the ocean in the middle of the U.S., the Grand Canyon, not formed out of thousands and thousands and millions of years, but clearly a cataclysmic alteration of this earth. I submit to you a flood that destroys this earth as we know it, destroys. And that's Peter's perspective. And this is the same earth. And we're headed for an inheritance of this earth renewed, this earth resurrected. God is a God of resurrection. But before that happens, this earth does have to be destroyed. And that's the answer to our second question. It must be renewed, but first destroyed. Now to our third question. Does the Bible describe how this will be accomplished? Back to 2 Peter. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Simple answer. How's it going to happen? Fire. This present heavens and earth are headed toward fire. And Peter says in verses 8 and 9, Christians, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. Not like the mockers. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Don't forget that God is not constrained to time like you are. Don't put your finite mind and feeble capacity to understand time on God. He's not affected like that. 1,000 years is nothing to him. It's not even 1,000 years. And 1,000 isn't either, because he's not constrained. He's not limited to that. He's outside of it. He isn't acting slowly. He's working in his perfect timing. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Maybe in God's perspective, he's going as fast as he could. Just kidding. The Lord is not slow about his promise. You've got the question all wrong. Your view of God is not right here. He's not acting slowly. And by that, doing you some disservice. You guys aren't being left out of something. In his perfect, transcendent timing, he's actually being patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We've got it backwards, Peter says. And he continues, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. There's that word destroy again. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We're headed for a destruction not by water, but by fire. God promised he wouldn't do that again, but he didn't promise fire. Genesis 9:11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God has promised that this earth will never be affected by water that way again. The water that was built into it, the water that the earth was formed out of, the water that made up that canopy. Never again will I do this, God says. But he does say he will destroy it with fire. See 2 Peter 3. Intense heat. This earth burned up, verse 12, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Two parallels to the flood right here. Fire from above. Just as we had that canopy of water above us, so also is this universe filled with thousands of stars and planets. Who knows how many planets and universes? I don't. But we know what every star is made of. Fire. Our sun is a fireball. Fire that will rain down upon this earth just as water once did. A second parallel, fire from within. Just as the great deep opened up in Genesis 6:11, we should be reminded of what lies below this earth's crust. Fire unquenchable. Fire that we actually get a tiny glimpse of when a volcano erupts. You know the story of Pompeii? It's not there anymore. And this fire is greater than that. He'll use it. But this is an intense heat that none of us understand. The earth and the oceans will crack open and fire will come out. In other words, not all continues as it once has. Christ is coming. This earth and these heavens are passing away, but not to be totally destroyed. They're going to be dissolved. They're going to be stripped down to their very core. Knowing all this, verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's interesting. The word new is the word kainos. It's the same word that if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, we see there. Go there real quick. 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ, you are a new creature. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In Christ, a new creation. Not new in the sense that you aren't still Nathan, not new in the sense that you aren't still Melissa, not new in the sense that you aren't Jennifer and Michael and Michael and whoever. New in the sense that you're of the same but different. You're a different Michael now. You're a different Nathan. You guys are different now in Christ. I pray you heard that this morning. You're different now. Of the same but different. The old has passed away. The new has come. A different quality. The same earth, but a new one. Destroyed, melted, resurrected to glory. An earth subjected to futility, not willingly, but in hope. Hope that we will that it will be set free from its destruction. An earth that finally obtained that freedom of the glory of the children of God. An earth, as Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. And that is heaven on earth. That's the eternal state. I always thought heaven was way out there. It was up, 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 and would always be there, out in the clouds. But heaven's not going to be there. It's going to be on an earth made new. And next time we'll come together and consider that heaven on earth. And specifically, we'll look at its crowning jewel, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That holy city, the New Jerusalem, your home. You're dismissed.